what had actually happened. So if you listen to me on a fairly regular basis, you know that one thing I do is I like to look at the culture that is involved and how that would have interacted with the stories of Jesus, and also how the people would have seen what was happening. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. So with our story, Joseph emerges as kind of an ineffectual nitwit. I mean, who would start out on a journey with a wife who's about ready to go into labor? He goes out looking for some help and gets lost and can't find anybody while Mary's having this baby. And he's just like, he's not part of the story. We have removed him from the story. The shepherds, they're just a bunch of backwood oafs because they come to visit Jesus in the stable. And why don't they just invite them to their house, right? But no, they go on their way rejoicing, and we'd be back in the stable. So we have come up with the idea of poor Mary. She's all alone. There's a song called Labor of Love, where she's laying in the dirt, and there's no mother's hand to hold and no one to help her. Poor Mary, we say. That's our emotional reaction to the story. Poor baby Jesus. He's all alone. All right. So when we get that idea, we have set ourselves up as the savior of the situation. If we would have been there, it would not have happened this way. We have become the savior of baby Jesus. That's why I think it's important to get rid of some of these ideas so that we can put ourselves back in the place where we should be. So we have made this story of Jesus' birth being very low. I mean, Mary's laying on the ground, right? Because we've got some verses in our New Testament that say he was made a little lower than the angels. He had a lowly birth. So we think of the lowest birth that we can possibly think of, and we assign that to Jesus, and we forget that we're the lowly ones. Jesus' birth could have been just like your birth, and it would have been a lowly birth. Your birth is a lowly birth. We're the lowly ones. Let's not lose sight of that fact. So we're incensed at this innkeeper that turned them away, right? Because there's an inn, like a Motel 6, and they come and there's, the Motel 6 is full, you'll have to go out back, right? What in the world is up with this innkeeper? Have you any room for Jesus? This is actually the hardest presupposition for people to get rid of, the idea of the room for Jesus, because we've taken it and made it into a theological stand. Have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, won't you let him in? It's a great application, but it's coming from a wrong standpoint. So this innkeeper, who we're so mad at, he's not there. He's not part of the story. So let's take a look at what possibly could have been, what was going on here. First of all, the geography of the land is that this story, this journey that Joseph and Mary would have taken is about a three-day journey. So it's not just hop on the donkey and travel for the day, maybe you're going too slow so you get caught out at night. It's a three-day journey. Okay, now, let's think about Mary and Joseph being in the town of Nazareth. Okay, we know that Joseph is descended from the line of King David. We know that Joseph has a dad, a mom, probably brothers and sisters. This is a big extended family who lives in Nazareth, and this family is going to be traveling together. It's not Mary and Joseph out there all by themselves. Joseph did not say, you guys go on ahead, I'm going to wait until Mary gets closer to having this baby, and then we'll follow you as fast as we can. This is not what happened. They, as a family, had to go. They got everything together. Took days to get ready. And then they journeyed as a family to Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph were not by themselves. Okay, when they arrived in Bethlehem, what would have happened is not going around knocking on the doors of the inn. What would have happened is the family would have gone to the center of town, usually around the well, and they would have hung out there, and then people from the town would come to them and invite them to their house for hospitality. It would have been a shame on the city of Bethlehem for them to leave somebody standing at the well without offering them any place to be. So we have decided that the reason this might have happened was because Mary's pregnancy was shameful. Right? So did the people come up to her and say, oh, I see you're pregnant. Were you married when that child was conceived? You weren't? Well, then you can't come to my house. This did not happen. Okay? This would have been a shame to the people of Bethlehem to not honor somebody who came from the royal line of David in this way. So Mary and Joseph were invited to a house. So what's the idea when there's not room for them? The word that we have translated in our minds as in, when Dennis read the NIV, I believe that it did say guest room. There was no room for them in the guest room. This is how a house in Bethlehem would have been laid out. So you have the ground floor, and this is the floor where people lived. They ate and they slept on this ground floor. But off to the side, there would have been dug a lower level, like a pit type of thing, that would have outdoor access. And this area was where the animals would come in for the night, because people wanted to harness those animals' body heat. So they would come in and they would keep them inside for the night, keep them safe, and they would be in this lower level. And then on top of the house, on the upper level, would be built a guest room. And this is where, just like it sounds, when people had guests, they would stay in the guest room. This gave them privacy from the rest of the family, and houses would have had that. So where there was no room for Mary would have been this upper guest room. So Mary was in on the main floor. That's where Mary and Joseph were. The upper guest room, probably the elders of the family, Joseph's father, if we're going to assume he's traveling with her father. If it was Joseph himself as older than what in our culture we like to think of Joseph being really young, then it would have been whoever was the most important in that family, in that traveling, they would be up in that guest room. So Mary is in the main floor of this room. Okay, now also on the main floor are what would be the mangers. And those are the wooden structures, you know, with the cross legs and the hay hanging out that we see so much. But these would have been depressions dug in the floor right by where the animals would come in, just had height so the animals could eat the hay out of these mangers that are on the main floor. Okay, so does that give you a pretty good picture? Did I draw a good picture for you about what this would have looked like? So when Mary gave birth, Mary is in a house, and all the men have been shooed away, and Mary gives birth, and she puts Jesus in this manger in this house, just like an ordinary home birth. So that's what it's going to look like. Okay, as far as Jesus being looked on as illegitimate, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and this is more than just engaged. So we don't say Mary and Joseph were engaged or they were promised. Betrothal is a legal document. They were actually married. They were considered husband and wife. They just, Joseph had not gotten the place where he's going to bring Mary. He just hadn't gotten that ready yet. At some point that's going to happen. But Mary's pregnancy would have been assumed that Joseph was the father, and actually it's written into the law, it's legally okay for Mary to be pregnant by Joseph at this time in their relationship. So there's nothing shameful at all about Mary's pregnancy from the eyes of the people. Because when Joseph took her as his wife, he would have been essentially admitting to the fatherhood of this child. So that's what people around him would have seen. There's nothing shameful, there's no illegitimacy. Unfortunate maybe, but we have imposed our medieval orthodox response on this pregnancy. This is not how people would have looked at it. There's no shame involved. So, Luke 2, when it describes the birth of Jesus, it says simply, while they were there, Mary gave birth. There's no indication that she was in labor while they were traveling on the donkey. No indication that it was the first night that they were there that she gave birth. They came, they moved in, they were in the house with people, and while they were there doing the whole census taxing thing, that's when she had Jesus. So now here come the angels and the shepherds. Okay, I'm not going to mess with the angels and the shepherds for you. You can keep your angels and your shepherds. Okay, So the angels come and to the shepherds and they say, this will be a sign. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Okay, so the sign is not the fact that the swaddling clothes indicates an ordinary birth or that lying in the manger indicates a lowly birth. What the sign is you're not going to find this baby in the palace. You're not going to find this baby in the hall of a king. You're going to find this baby among ordinary people born in the ordinary way. That's what the angels are saying to the shepherds. Okay, so the shepherds go, they find the baby, and like I said, you can have your shepherds and your angels. So we have used Luke 2 and Matthew 1 for our usual Christmas texts, which is why I had Dennis read from Luke 2 today. That's the story that we're all familiar with and the one that we pasted all of our suppositions on top of. So we're going to go now to a different Christmas story. And this is found in John 1. So get out your printout. And we're going to talk about the Christmas story from John's perspective. I'm going to start out by explaining how I have this laid out. So in the past, when you looked at your handouts, I've used colors to show parallels, and I've used the indentations to show form of the Hebrew style of poetry. And that's not what this is. I did not do that here, even though I wanted to show certain things. This is not, it's not the same as the Hebrew poetic rhetoric. So I just wanted to make that clear before we started on this. But I do think that breaking it down like this makes it easier to understand what John is trying to say, because this is kind of a confusing passage. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So those are three statements that build on each other. So that's why I have them in blue, and I have them indented in threes like that, because three is a Hebrew thing. So there is a little bit of that in there. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what is this Word concept? You might have heard that the Greek word for this is logos, and logos is a Greek concept, is a philosophical concept that people discussed, that people would have understood. But what you might not have heard is that this logos concept, the Word concept, is actually an ancient Hebrew concept as well. So the Hebrews had their idea about what this Word was. We could spend a lot of time talking about the philosophy behind this idea, but I don't want to go there. So I'm going to try to give you just a general idea to try to hold with you as we go through talking about this word and about what the word Word means, the word logos means. Okay? So the Greeks and the Hebrews used this idea of logos as a description of the interface between God and man. So, for example, during creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, God spoke a word, and he used that word as his tool to do creation. So that's kind of the beginning of what word means in this context. So, trying to think of something that we like all hold in common, I can give you an example. And what I came up with was a computer. Okay? How many of you guys have computers? You have cell phones, you got your iPads, right? So you can't just communicate with your computer without some sort of interface. So the computers run on basically X's and O's, dots and dashes, yeses and no's, open and closed, binary, okay? The electron, the electric pulse goes through, or the electric pulse is stopped from going through. Your entire computer runs like that. It's either yes or no, on or off, open or closed, okay? We have to have an interface with that computer, and our interface is a keyboard, okay? So you type a key, and specific electric impulses go through the gates and they're open and closed, whatever. I don't want to get off on that too much. But just so keyboard, mouse, that's the interface between you and your computer. So God has this interface between him and his creation, and that is named the Word, Logos. Okay, so that's the concept when John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's tying that all together as this is how God interfaces with us as humans. The Hebrews understood this in the garden concept when some of the ancient commentaries on the Old Testament, the writers would say, God came to the garden to walk with Adam and Eve, right? The commentaries would expand that to be the Word of God came and walked. So it's the picture of the way that God communicates, the way that God interfaces with humans, came to the garden. Okay, so this is the ancient Hebrew concept. Let's read the next section. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, this is where the Greeks and the Romans, the two concepts, digress from each other. So the Greeks have the idea that the Logos is an impersonal force, or possibly an idea. And that's what keeps the cosmos going. It's what keeps the cosmos in order, is this word, this impersonal force. But the Hebrews have taken this force and they have made it personal. So the person is he was in the beginning with God. So this is a relationship as a person. This is a purely Hebrew concept of the Word of God, relationship as a person. I want to take a minute and talk about the word personal because I just used it. Sometimes we say personal God, personal Savior. What we mean by that is not that we carry him around in our back pocket and that he belongs to us. It's not like a personal diary. The word personal means as a person, which is in contrast to the Greek idea that it's a force, not a person. So when we say personal Savior, personal God, we mean that he has characteristics of a person. So when you hear me say that, that's what I'm saying, okay? I'm not talking about, oh, he's mine, he's all mine. It's not like that at all, okay? Now, the interesting thing here, let's see if that's an interesting thing here or not, or if I just jumped ahead of my notes. Okay, so God has interfaced with man. We see the interface when he created with the Word, and then we see that he interfaced with them in the Garden of Eden. The Word of God came to walk in the garden. God came to them. Okay, and then when that was passed and now the people have moved on and we're getting farther along in history, God has another way that he has interfaced with people. His word has come in a different way. We see this when the children are walking through the desert on their way to the promised land, and God comes to them as a cloud or a pillar of fire, and there's a tabernacle involved. Okay, so we have the tabernacle in the desert, and when God comes to meet with people, he comes as the pillar of cloud and fire, and that is his interface with man. Okay, so now God has come, but he's in this tent, and he's separated from man, and this is to protect men, because God has said if we can view his glory, then we will die. Okay, so he's in this tabernacle, and protecting man, and Moses is the only one that can actually meet with God. Okay, so he also gave the Torah as part of his interface. So we have a written word, the Torah, and we have a felt word or a seen word, which is the tabernacle. So God's interface with man is now through the tabernacle. Okay, let's go ahead and read green. In John 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. Okay, so here is some more of the Greek concept. So John is pulling both the Hebrew and the Greek concept here. So the Greek concept of logos is the chaos tamer. The universe is in chaos, and God has tamed it by his word. He's the one who keeps the cosmos in order. This is a totally Greek concept. He keeps the cosmos in order. And like I said, the Hebrews have that same concept, but they've applied a personal God to that concept. So moving on now to the next part of the read. And I've skipped a few verses, so jumping ahead, if you're in your Bible, jumping ahead to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to that which he owned, and his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. So here we have, again, the Hebrew concept is that God takes action. God has stepped into humanity to take action. So the problem was that even though he made the world did not recognize him as its maker. So the reason he came, we're told, is so that we would have the right to become children of God. And then we have how he came. Again, I've skipped a couple of verses, and we're going to read now the black, which is verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Okay, we're starting to get into Christmas, right? So, the Word became flesh. This is how he came. And in that statement, we have the idea of the virgin conception. So we say the virgin birth, but it's not really, it's the virgin conception. That's something that we don't really talk about all that much because it's a little bit weird to think about, and, some miraculous stuff is involved there, but not to diminish the idea of the virgin conception, but it's not that big of a deal, actually. There is a scientific process that is asexual conception. My 9-year-old grandson has told me all about it. He knows the word for it, and he can explain it to you later on if you want to ask him. So, but it is a thing. It's a thing, right? So we shouldn't be afraid to confront the idea of the virgin conception. And it becomes important. This is one of the things I think is obscured by our Western traditions. This is why it's important. First of all, I have this acquaintance. I can't say he's a friend, but he's an acquaintance, and he's famous. And he has infamously said these words. It wouldn't be a big deal if we discovered that Jesus had an earthly father named Larry. Jesus would still be the best way to live. Okay. I don't know about you. I'm looking for the best way to die. And if you don't understand that yet, by the time I'm done this morning, I hope you understand what I mean when I say looking for the best way to die. So Jesus, as a product of a virgin conception, as Christians we say he's fully human, and we say he's fully divine. He's not the half and half that the Greeks would often have. So fully human, fully divine. And what this means to us is that Jesus is a human, which he got from Mary, was born under the curse. He was born under the law. Being born under the curse, what that means is all humans born under the curse owe Satan a life. When we were in the garden, and when we got tricked by Satan in the garden, and we signed that contract that says, I will make you to be like God. And the little fine print at the bottom says, but you're going to die. Okay, so we signed that contract. And so now, every human that's born owes Satan a life. Jesus was born under the curse. Jesus owes Satan a life. Jesus was born under the law as well. That means that he owes justice a death. So here's Jesus as a human, owing Satan a life, owing justice as a death. Okay? And so he died. So what happened when he died? If he's got a father named Larry, because Mary was sleeping around, that's it. He's dead. He can't do anything for us, even if he lived a sinless life. Once he's dead, he can't do anything for us. But the Jesus as God part, I want you to get out of your addendum. This is what happened when Jesus died and entered Satan's realm of death. Acts 2:24. But God raised him up, freeing him from death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He broke the power of death. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Hebrews 2:14, since the children are flesh and blood, that's us, children, flesh and blood, he himself shared in their humanity that through death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes held in slavery. This is why Jesus has to be God, so that he can do this. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell. Holding the keys means that he has the power over death and hell. He has broken Satan's power over death, and now he is the one who has the power over death and hell. And we're going to come to Isaiah 25 in a minute. Okay, also, if you go back to look at your John handout, the life was the light of all mankind. This is up in green. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot extinguish it. So Jesus, as God, comes into hell, into Satan's realm of death and hell, and he breaks the chains. The light comes into the darkness. Darkness can't extinguish the light. This is why Jesus is God. And this is why we have that virgin conception. Only the Word, come in the flesh, would be able to accomplish this. So now let's keep going with John. Okay? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that is a very interesting phrase. John is hoping that we hear some Old Testament echoes here in that phrase. Because that word for dwelt is the same word for tabernacle. Okay, so the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's a verb. Tabernacle as a noun, but tabernacle as a verb also. So we have the tabernacle, and now we have God's Word. God's interface with human beings is now tabernacling among us. So it's now in the flesh. Now, there's a temptation for us to start drawing parallels between the tabernacle in the desert in the Old Testament and Jesus tabernacling among us. But here's the thing about that word. It's a Latin word. It's not Greek. It's not Hebrew. All right? So tabernacle. They didn't call their tent a tabernacle. They didn't say, I'm going over to the tabernacle today. Okay? It was a tent. That's the word for tent. It just means tent. So they called it the tent of meeting, because that's where Moses went to meet with God. They called it the tent of witness, because it was a witness to the relationship that God had chosen to have with them. They also called it the tent of the covenant. It was a reminder, in the midst of them, it was a reminder of the promise that God had made to them. So we can say, we can look at the tabernacle and say, well, this happened here, therefore, since Jesus is tabernacling, it's this way. We actually should be looking at it the other direction. We should look at Jesus as the new tabernacle, and we can discard the idea of the old tabernacle, because there's a new interface. It's not the same. Now it's flesh. It's not the fire and cloud anymore. It's the flesh. So as a verb, this word would mean to pitch a tent. This is an idiom that would mean, it comes from literally, you know, pitching a tent. Abram went and pitched his tent in Hebron. Okay, so he actually did pitch a tent. But it has moved on, and in Jesus' time, in John's time, he's writing this, it's an idiom that means to choose as a residence. So also, Abram pitched his tent, well, Lot, we see that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. So it means to choose as your residence, or to choose a certain way of life. That's what this word, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and chose to live with us. So God's interface with humans is no longer an intent to protect us from seeing his glory, from beholding his glory, but it's an interface now through flesh, and we can now look on his glory. We talked a little bit last month about what that word glory means, and trying to get an idea of what we should think of when we should think of glory, and not to get into it too deeply, but the word that we base glory on comes from the idea of weightiness, heavy, importance, basically, is what it is. So the idea of when we see his glory, we're looking at his weightiness. We're looking at his importance in the scheme of things. So this idea of tabernacle, pitching his tent among us, that carries through to his writings, John's writings in Revelation. So turn your page over, your John page, turn that over, and on the back of it, you can find a passage from Revelation. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will tabernacle with them. He will pitch his tent with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, that was when Jesus was born, the Christmas season, the Nativity. Okay? And then a bunch of things happened, and now John is telling us there's going to come a time again when God is going to pitch his tent with man. When he came and was born, that wasn't a one and done thing. Oh, I'm glad that's over. It wasn't that at all. It was a choice to stay with us. He's going to come back, and he's going to pitch his tent with us again. And this time, it's going to last forever. Okay? This time, there's no life owed because the curse has been broken. This time, there's no debt to pay because the old order of things has passed away. Now, you might recognize the end of this Revelation passage from last month when I was talking about Isaiah. And when Jesus was turning the water into wine, that little miracle that we paid so little attention to assumes so much greater importance when we realize what Jesus was doing. He was invoking the prophecy from Isaiah. And we'll read Isaiah 25, 7 and 8. In this mountain he will destroy the shroud that covers the face of all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and God will wipe away tears from all faces. This is what we just read in the Revelation passage. So this is where we need to be focusing our attention at Christmas. And sometimes I'm afraid that the new generations that are coming behind us are looking at our traditions and our ideas of Christmas, and they're like, what kind of God do you have that would so botch the birth of his son, and that we have to come in and make this all better? And that's why I think it's important that we understand what is really happening here and get rid of some of these ideas that we have that are obscuring, especially to people that don't have the background that we have. We don't need to feel sorry for baby Jesus. Baby Jesus is not sad and cold and lonely. He was born in the ordinary way. How many of you guys have ever attended or had a home birth? So the difference between that and a hospital birth is great, and we need to remember that this is a home birth society. Mary's having a home birth. Jesus is born into a big family. It's an ordinary family. It's a noisy family. Somebody's sitting in the corner eating popcorn. Somebody's cooking a meal. Mary's in labor. Joseph has been shooed out of the house. Somebody's probably boiling water. Okay, the baby's born. Mary goes through her ritual cleansing. Somebody's taking care of her. We don't need to feel sorry for them. This is an ordinary, low birth. Okay? Jesus, lower than the angels, definitely lower than the angels in the ordinariness of his birth. So this nativity is God pitching his tent right in the middle of the life of humanity. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for sending your son to come to earth. We thank you for what he was able to do so that we can have the best way to die and the best way to live. And let us just keep that in mind. And through the Christmas season, when we're bombarded with our Western traditional ideas, let us remember that this is God coming to pitch his tent with us. Thank you so much for doing that. Amen. Amen.